Throughout the centuries, man has attempted to explain who and what God is. One of the attempts to explain God developed into the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity doctrine says that God consists of three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, this particular doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, is one of the most sacred and widely accepted doctrines in mainstream Christianity, and is also accepted amongst Messianic Jews. Many go as far as to say that you cannot be saved unless you accept the doctrine of the Trinity. Yet, there are those who acknowledge that this particular doctrine is difficult to understand, including disputes among theologians about its origins and its meanings. Now, we recently celebrated the Day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, and one of the facts about the Day of Pentecost is that is the day that the Holy Spirit came to the church, to the New Testament church. Now, many Christian denominations then today profess that the Holy Spirit is one of three persons that make up a Godhead known as the Trinity. So how do they justify that teaching, that there are three persons in a Godhead known as a Trinity? Well, let's turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7. This is actually one of the verses that is used by mainstream Christianity to try to prove that there is a Trinity, one of the scriptures that is quoted to justify that particular doctrine. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 7. And we read, "For there are three that bear witness, three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." Again, this is the section of Scripture that they use to justify the doctrine of the Trinity. But I'll give you a clue. There are some added words in this particular verse, and we'll talk about that here as we develop this particular message. So this is one of the Scriptures that they use to justify the doctrine of the Trinity. So today, let's examine in this split sermon the question, is the Holy Spirit a person and a part of a three-person God known as the Trinity? If you like titles and you want to write down a title for today's message, it is God a Trinity? Now, we actually have a booklet, one of the newer booklets that's been published by our church, that its title is God a Trinity? I don't know how many of you have actually read and studied that particular booklet. It's one of our newer booklets. And again, I thought since we have just participated in the Day of Pentecost, picturing the day that the Holy Spirit came to the church, that would be a good topic to look at in this particular message. So today we will examine the origin of the Trinity, how it developed, explain what the Holy Spirit is, and we will talk about this particular scripture as well. First of all, let's notice that the word Trinity appears nowhere in the Bible. You can go from cover to cover and you're not going to find the word. You can actually get out Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, which is a complete concordance of all the Bible words, our English words that have been translated from the Greek and the Hebrew. You can go to the letter T, look for Trinity, and you won't find it because it's not in the Bible. You can look at other sources. For instance, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Look for the word Trinity, and you'll see a sentence where they say, "Admittedly, the word does not exist." The word does not exist in the Bible. The Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible says, "The term Trinity is not a biblical term." Not a biblical term. So how can mainstream Christianity profess it as a doctrine when it's not even a biblical term? Well, the word first appeared at the close of the second century, that's 200 AD, about 200 years after Christ and the apostles were gone. And it was quoted by a man named Tertullian, one of the so-called church fathers, men who began to write and to try to figure out who is God, what is God, and what is the purpose of man's existence. And he wrote this particular term in one of his writings. Theologians and writers in the first 3 centuries, the first 300 years after Jesus Christ and the apostles had gone and died, theologians and writers were struggling to try to explain the nature of God. They were trying to figure out who God was, who is Jesus Christ. And they began writing and developing the idea of a Trinity, believing that this was divine revelation to them as they were writing. Now the word itself came from Plato. I'm sure many of you have heard of the Greek philosopher Plato. He was a philosopher that tried to understand, to try to figure out what is the purpose of life. Where did the universe come from, the earth? Who and what is God? And he wrote things, not using scripture, just his own thought processes. He used the term trias, which is the word for tree, for three, I'm sorry, and it developed into the Latin form trinitas, and eventually our English word trinity. So trias means three, and it developed into our English word trinity. Put a marker, if you will, in 1 John chapter 5, because we will be coming back there. But let's go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. This is a section of scripture well known to all of us where the disciples came to Jesus Christ asking him for specific signs of his imminent return and the end of the age. And throughout chapter 24, he gave them many of the signs of his imminent return. Things that would begin at that time, the time of the apostles, forward until the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, and let's pick it up in verse number 4. Actually, verse number 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So they asked him a couple of questions. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What will be those specific signs? Notice the very first one that he gave, verse number 4. He answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." That stands out. The very first thing that he gave to the disciples as a warning is watch out for deception. And these particular things that he would be talking about would begin at that time, the time of the apostles, and would increase and increase. And then just before Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be even magnified more. But it would begin during their time as well. Deceit is one of those things he brought to their attention. Verse number 5. "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,'" and notice, "and will deceive many." So he repeats it again. Deception is going to be one of those signs of not only the end of the age, but of something that's going to be happening from that time even until the return of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1. So Jesus Christ died, was resurrected. Then the apostles began to go out into the world and preach. The apostle Paul was one of those that was called to begin to preach to the Gentiles. Notice one of his warnings in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Galatians chapter 1, verse number 6. Remember what we just read from Jesus Christ, warning about deception coming on the scene. This is probably about now 30 years approximately, 30 years after Jesus Christ had given that warning. Notice what the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians. Verse number 6. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. He's warning the Galatians that there are deceivers coming amongst you that are turning you away from the gospel message to a different gospel. Verse number 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. The gospel of the kingdom of God. The hope of mankind. The future for mankind. Turning your attention away to deception. And after Christ had died and was resurrected and the apostles were on the scene, many people were trying to figure out what was Jesus Christ. Was he a man? Was he a God? Was he created? Etc. And instead of using the scriptures and relying upon the scriptures, they begin to search for other answers. And they blended pagan ideas with Greek philosophy. That's where this doctrine developed. The ancient pagan ideas mixing in with Greek philosophy. So let's take a look. Let's do a little examination for a few minutes through history. And let's take a look at the ancient ideas of the Trinity. Because this is where it first developed. Many, many years ago, we're talking about the time of Abraham and the children of Israel. It was during those ages, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel, where this doctrine of three gods began to develop. First of all, the God of the ancient Babylonians, the God of the Babylonians, contained three persons in its Godhead. This particular God, with the small letter G, was depicted in statues with three heads on one body. So, a statue of one body with three heads. That was the depiction of their particular god. Three particular gods on one body. The three heads on this one body represented the Father God, the Spirit of the Father God, incarnated in a human mother, and developed and worshipped as a mother god, and also the Son God, the Divine Son. So the three gods, the Father God, then the Spirit of Him incarnated into a mother god who is worshipped, and also a Son God. For ancient Egypt, for example, we talk about this during the days of unleavened bread when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt with all of their gods. They had this same three-god system as well. With the Father God, his name was Osiris. You've heard me talk about Osiris before. Then the Mother God was Isis. And the Son God was Horus. And then other nations had the same triune three-headed God as well as part of their system of worship. Again, this mother god was the spirit of the father god and became known, and they began to worship her as a mother god. In Egypt, her name was Isis. In Rome, her name was Cybele. In Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, it was Diana. You can read about Diana of Ephesus, of the Ephesians, in the book of Acts. So after the apostles were gone, long dead, the true church had to hide. It had to go underground. It didn't exist the way that it had during the time of the apostles. And many false teachers began to come on the scene, like the apostle Paul is writing about here in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And they began to teach a different gospel and pervert the gospel of the kingdom of God, teaching a different doctrine. Then we fast forward from the first century A.D. to about the year 300 A.D. and a new Roman emperor came on the scene by the name of Constantine. I'm sure many of you that have studied a little bit of this know who the Roman emperor Constantine was. Constantine ruled over a huge, huge territory in the Roman Empire, all the way from what's known as modern Turkey today through southern Europe to Spain and France. It was a lot of territory in the Roman Empire. And he was keeping keeping control over the empire and keeping it from going into total chaos and tumult. Constantine was a pagan. He was a pagan worshiper. He never knew who the true God was. He never went to any church. He was a member of the sun-worshipping cult Sol Invictus, which had its roots in ancient Babylonia. He was also very anti-Jewish. He was anti-Jewish. He called their customs, customs of the most wicked men. So he certainly didn't want to have anything to do with Jewish customs, Sabbath worshiping, holy day keeping, etc. Again, he was a pagan, but he found that he had to try to bring this vast empire under control. He began to recognize the value of religion, especially this new Christianity that was emerging on the scene, and how he could use that religion to unite the empire and have it come together. And he began to make steps towards that. So he called a council, a famous council in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, and he gathered in some of the religious teachers of the day, and they had this council to talk about how they were going to develop this religion to keep the Roman Empire from falling apart. One of the doctrines that they developed during this council was the doctrine of the Trinity. Again, not using scriptures, but going upon ancient Babylonian teaching, blending it with Greek philosophy. Later on, another council, after the Council of Nicaea, the word Trinity began to be used as a religious term. Again, it's not a biblical term, but it was after this council. Then another council, about 60 years later, in the year 381 AD, another council of Constantinople, they affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity, that it should be taught in the church. Not the true church, but a church that was developing on the scene. Again, 400 years after the apostles were gone. Now let's go back to 1 John chapter 1. Excuse me, I hope you held your place there. And let's examine this section of scripture a little bit closer. 1 John chapter 5. And let's pick it up in verse number 5. Now let me give you a little bit of background here of the apostle John and what he was dealing with at that particular time. There were heretics coming in the church that were questioning whether Jesus Christ actually was the Son of God. They started saying that this man was only a man. He was not divine. That he was just a human being upon this earth. So the Apostle John, in this section of Scripture, is hammering the point home that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and that there was witness and testimony of the fact that he is the Son of God. Now we come to this section of Scripture. Verse number 5 of chapter 5. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So he's asking a question here. And again, it's against these heretics that didn't believe that he was the Son of God. He's saying, who is it that can overcome, that can become converted, but the one that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's the one that can overcome. Now, verse number 6, he explains who he is. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, received the Holy Spirit, and then began to preach the gospel message in Judea, Galilee and Judea, by water. Also by blood. At the end of his ministry, he was crucified. His blood was shed for all of mankind. So by water and by blood, testimony that he is the Son of God. Not only, continuing on, not only by water, which he was baptized with, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Again, he's hammering the point home that Jesus Christ, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which is truth, testifies that he is the Son of God. Now we come to this verse number 7. For there are three, there's that word three, remember we've been talking about three. There are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. Again, this is where the doctrine of the Trinity is pointed to, this particular verse. That there's a Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that they are three persons. Verse number 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. Okay, let's examine closer verse number 7. If you've got a marginal reference in your Bible, you'll see right in front of where it says in heaven, my Bible has a little number 1 there that points you to the marginal reference. You might have a different reference, but my Bible points it to the marginal reference that says from in heaven in verse number 7 through on earth in verse number 8, it shouldn't be there. Those words were added by later translators. It wasn't a part of the New Testament scriptures at all, of the original manuscripts. In fact, this was added, these words were added, about 800 AD into the Latin Vulgate Bible. So 800 years after Jesus Christ and the apostles, this was added, these words were added, and not a part of the original manuscript. And again, they were added to try to give weight to the doctrine of the Trinity. So if you take out in verse number 7 where it says in heaven all the way to on earth in the first part of verse number 8, none of that should be there. It's all not a part of the original manuscripts. So what we should read going from verse number 8 or verse number 7, for there are three that bear witness. Then jump down to verse number 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. And again, going back to what John was doing here, he was making the point that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what bears witness, testimony that he is the Son of God? The water, which he was baptized with, the blood that he shed, and the Holy Spirit. And those three agree. Has nothing to do with the Trinity at all, or three gods, three persons of a God. And you'll see as you go through the rest of this chapter, notice verse number 9, the first part of the verse. The witness, the witness, the witness. Three times it's repeated in verse number 9. Verse number 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Verse number 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So this section of Scripture was all witness and testimony that, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It has nothing to do with three gods, three persons making up a God of the Trinity. And again, this is one of the main Scriptures that's used to prove that particular doctrine. Now let's take a look at a Scripture that tells us who makes up God. Let's go to John chapter 1. The Scripture that tells us who the true God is and what his nature is. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 3 and also 14. John chapter 1. Verse number 1. And again, this tells us who the true God is and what is his nature. In the beginning, verse number 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there was two here, the Word and God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So there's two entities here, God the Father and the Word. And verse 14 is going to explain who the Word was. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word that was with God was the one that became Jesus Christ, who died for all of mankind. Notice there's nothing said here about the Holy Spirit or another person in the Godhead. Just two. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, who became the Word, who became Jesus Christ. Okay, let's see. Continuing on then, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. There's a problem with the Trinity doctrine, and that is, it's a barrier to the truth that God is a family. God is a family, presently made up of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and He is developing, working with others that are going to be part of His family in the future. Sons and daughters that will be part of the family of God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm actually doing a couple more scriptures than I did up north today. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we have two mentioned here, the Father and Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in earth, in heaven and earth, is named. The present family, right now, the God family, is God the Father and Jesus Christ. And yet, God wants to bring many other sons to glory, to be a part of that family in the future. Let's now go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And that He did. He died for each and every one of us. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's what we go through in this life. We read the scripture in the first split sermon today. We go through trials and tribulations. We go through these things, developing character so that we can be a part of God's family in the future. God is a family, presently made up of two divine persons, but eventually there will be many, many more added to the family, because God's plan is to bring many sons to glory, to become part of His family. Finally then, as we begin to close here on the split sermon, we must realize that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but it is a power. It's a power that God gives to those who are becoming converted and on their road to becoming part of His family. Let's take a look at a couple scriptures in closing. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 to notice that it is a power that God was giving to the disciples, to the apostles, that they would receive on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Christ is with the disciples here just before He was taken up into heaven, and He was promising the Holy Spirit that they would receive on the day of Pentecost, which we just kept just a week ago, almost a week ago. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. But you shall receive, that's future tense, shall receive, pointing to the day of Pentecost. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's a power from God. And that power enables us to do something. What's it going to do for the apostles? The last part of verse number 8. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That power of the Holy Spirit would enable the apostles to begin to preach mightily the gospel message as they went around through the world preaching it. And that power is available to us today so that we can overcome, so that we can grow and that we can become a part of His family. Final scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 1. We went there on the day of Pentecost. Again, this is, we do have our booklet, Is God a Trinity?, which goes into this subject in a whole lot more depth than I am today. But I thought this would be good to go through this, being that we had just talked about the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And we have to realize, too, that there is deceit in this world. And it's going to get worse before Jesus Christ comes. And the deception is going to try to get you to fall into its trap. And we always have to be aware. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And again, Timothy is being admonished by the Apostle Paul as he would go out and preach the gospel message, that he needed to rely on the help of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 6. Therefore, I remind you, young Timothy, I'm adding that, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He's referring to when he received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands after baptism. Verse number 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's the power to help us become Christians, to become converted persons. It's not a person. The wonderful truth that God is developing a family and that human beings have the opportunity to become part of that family with the help of the Holy Spirit has been clouded by false teaching. So let us be aware of deceit, and let us use the power of the Holy Spirit to grow as disciples, become converted, and go forward to become part of God's family in the kingdom of God.